we'll go straight to scripture, Luke chapter 2. And Luke, if you could throw the, yeah, that's exactly what I want. Luke, I'm going to have to ask you to forward through the scripture slides for me, and I'll get the rest as we go. But Luke chapter 2, if you have a Bible, and if you do not have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. And if you notice, there should be some new ones with a hardcover. Everyone say, ooh, yes, we're going up in the world. All right. Luke chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I have just a discussion question for you, and that is this. There is no right or wrong answer to this per se, but I'm just kind of curious, and I have a point to it. But here's the question, just 30-second answer. I don't care what stage of life you're in, whether you have kids, whether you have adult kids, or whether you're planning to have kids. I just thought you should try just 30 seconds, a little bit of a head scratcher for you. If you were raising Jesus alongside your own children, okay, would you change anything about how you raise Jesus compared to how you raise your own kids? Go, 30 seconds, okay? Don't think about it too hard, just like... Here, and let me preface this. I'm not asking if you would raise your kids Jesus better. I'm asking, given every kind of prophecy that Mary and Joseph knew about Jesus, if you knew that, would you change the way that you did it? Go. Yes or no? Would you change? Let's have someone share. Do we have someone brave enough to share? Yes or no? What would you do? Would you change anything? Would you not change anything? Yes, no, maybe so. Yeah? Why?
Well, you'd have a pretty low bar for the rest of the kids.
Okay, all right. Anybody else? Garrison, what would you do if you had a family? So you would be an absentee dad?
Just less restriction.
Okay, yeah, Cliff.
I would probably
spank
him at some point.
Okay.
I wouldn't tell him about the prophecies. I'd just let him go into it.
Interesting. You wouldn't tell him about the prophecies. But you would know.
I would know, yes.
You would know, yeah. Yes, Louisa. Yep.
That really set with me, so that's been my biggest difference. I think bringing up Mary, they would, or bringing up Jesus, they would be very intentional.
Yeah, that's a good question. Or that's a good point. The reason I bring it up is because I'm letting you into a very intense conversation that Liz and I had last week when we were on our way to Red Deer. We were on our way to Red Deer for pancakes. There's this beautiful, that's beside the point, but you know how long she was, you know sometimes when you take that drive, there's a little bit of a lull in conversation. And so she said, hey, what are you preaching on next week? And she never asked that, right? And I said, I'm preaching on Luke 2, where Jesus goes to the temple. And I told her about it, and I said, you know what I noticed about Mary and Joseph? Mary and Joseph, we know, had other children, right? There's a whole whack of scriptures that tells us that they had other children. So they had normal children, normal way, you know, then they had Jesus. And I'm just kind of wondering if they did it differently too. And if they did it differently, do you think that we would do it differently than we would? And that set off a really intense debate. And you know what I realized? There's a lot of ways to raise children, isn't there? Lots of ways. I've narrowed it down to three. There are three ways that I've realized that we can raise children is that there's my way, their way, and everybody else's way. So the idea really is that sometimes we parent our way. You know, there's a verse in the Bible, Proverbs, that says, instruct the children in the way they should go, and they will not depart from it, right? But it never really tells you which way. And I really realize that there's lots of ways, right? So there's my way, where I decide what's best. And I make the decisions about what I know is best for my kids and how I should do it and all that kind of thing. And a lot of it sometimes is driven by my inner vows, you know, things that I look at the way that my parents raised me and the mistakes that they made, and I said, my children will never do this. So, for example, I will never raise the kid, my kids the way my parents raised me. So suppose you grew up feeling like your mom or dad wasn't everything that you needed them to be, and you might say, my children will never experience that. Or, I'll make sure I'm my child's best friend because my mom or dad wasn't. Or, my child will never be in need. And those things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves, but they're actually made out of our woundedness, right? So I know what's best, I will never do this. Then there's your way. What I mean by your way is our kids' way, right? Is we let our kids parent themselves. This seems to be a popular one today, isn't it? Like, why? Because we let our kids choose their own identity, right? But here's the problem with that. Our kids are inherently broken and fallen and sinful, just like we are. And they will make decisions that, as a kid, they will not only because they're broken and sinful, just because you're young, they could make decisions that they can end their lives. So here's a good example. When James was first born, we lived in a first floor apartment, and the patio kind of like went straight out until the parking lot. And James was learning to crawl, and I kind of left him. I left him in the grass. And 30 seconds later, he was behind a moving reverse car, right? So you can't necessarily get your parent, you can't parent them their way, or it would be destructive. And then there's my favorite, there's everybody else's way. There's an incredible amount of pressure to parent the way everyone else thinks best. And you know what? On a practical level, that shows up on issues like bottle feeding versus breastfeeding, childcare versus staying home, public, private, or homeschooling, vegan or meat eating. That's one in our family, not our immediate family. We're good old Albertans. We like a steak, okay? But our extended family's pretty vegan. Makes Christmas very interesting. So, but here's my point. There's so much pressure to give into that, because we don't want to be judged, right? So you see a mom in the grocery store, and their kid wants a chocolate bar, and they're screaming like, no tomorrow, and then the parent gives the kid the chocolate bar because they just want to be quiet, and inwardly you're judging them for not being as disciplined and kind of stuff like that. And all those things happen, there's pressure. Which kind of led me to the question, with so many ways to raise a child, which way did Mary and Joseph choose for Jesus? And in some ways, that's an impossible question to answer because we don't really know a lot about Jesus' childhood. When you look at the Gospels, I'm going to bring this up next week too, but when you look at the Gospels, specifically when you look at Jesus, here's what I'm going to say. The Gospels are sufficient, but they're not exhaustive. What I mean by that is they tell us everything that God thinks is necessary for us to know about Jesus, but in John chapter 21, it actually tells us that not everything was written about Jesus, and a lot of that includes his childhood. We only have a window into Jesus' earthly life about three years, public ministry, right? We're not told a lot about his childhood, which is why I scratch my head at Luke chapter 2, because there are two stories about Jesus' childhood that are included in Luke's gospel, and I think that are very, very important. And I think what they can do for us today is they might not be able to answer the question, you know, how did Mary and Joseph raise Jesus as a toddler? Well, actually they could, but as a teenager or as a young adult. But they do tell us how Mary and Joseph started to raise Jesus. And from that, I think we could glean some information about how we should raise our own children, both as parents, both as empty nesters, both as a church, and also as people that might want kids someday. So if you turn with me, I'll tell you a story. And what I'm going to do is our story about how Jesus is raised begins with a trip to the temple and two prophetic words. So let me begin by reading Luke chapter 2, and I'll start at verse 21. It says this: "At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So this is just right after the Christmas story, okay? "And then came time for their purification according to the law of Moses. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male child who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said of the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons." I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to tell you about what's happening here. So, just so you know and understand, and you can go and understand the story, the story of Jesus takes place 8 days after the birth of Jesus. And what is happening essentially is, if I want to get my clicker working here, I put it up on the screen for you. Mary and Joseph are essentially following what the Bible says to do about newborn babies. We read, I don't know if I'm going to read it all of it to you, but I put Luke 2 and Leviticus 12 verses 1 to 8 right side by side each other, so you can see exactly what they're doing, okay? At the end of 8 days, Mary and Joseph were to circumcise Jesus, or any child, any male child. If you're unfamiliar with what that is, circumcision was a special sign God gave to his people, a way of saying that we belong to God. So that's what they did there, okay? But if you go further down, what you also know is that Mary would have been gone through something called a purification ritual, which was something that lasted 33 days. So between the circumcision and her purification ritual, the story is about 40 days in total. It takes place over a course of 40 days. The law required that she bring her son to the temple and make an offering to the Lord. It's right there, okay? Okay? So there it is in Luke 2, and there it is in Leviticus 12. So the reason I'm doing this is I'm trying to help you see that, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament connect really, really well together, okay? So I'm hoping to see that, okay? So they have to offer a sacrifice to God on behalf of their newborn child, okay? When the family was poor, the law allowed them to bring two turtle doves and two pigeons, and that's exactly what Mary and Joseph brought. And so when you and I read this story, I don't know how many times you've read this part of Scripture before, but sometimes what happens is we read a portion of Scripture like that, and we just kind of, there's a lot that we miss because it's familiar to us and we gloss over it. But I want to tell you there that in those just those few verses, there is a whole lot of information packed, okay? First of all, it tells us how wealthy they were, right? Mary and Joseph were poor, okay? Tells us about their socioeconomic condition. Because here's what they were supposed to do. Is like when they went to Jerusalem and they were to offer a sacrifice on behalf of their child, it was supposed to be, I think, a lamb, if I remember correctly, right? But if they could not, thank you, if they could not afford it, they could do something cheaper, which was two turtle doves and two pigeons. Isn't that part of the 12 Days of Christmas song? Two turtle doves. Okay, sorry, I'm getting sidetracked. Okay, the point is that right away you know their socioeconomic condition. And because of that, you also know where in the timeline the story takes place. Because of this, I know for sure that this story happens before the wise men come, right? How do I know that? Does anyone want to take a guess at how I know that? Yeah.
They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
To Tobias, you're awesome. Because they bought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Do you remember the story? So Jesus is born, the wise men come, and they present gifts to Jesus of gold, of frankincense, and myrrh, which meant that they would have been flush with cash. And they could have afforded the proper sacrifice. So this action story actually takes place before the wise men come. So if you're curious, I kind of put it in here for you. At the end of the story, it says this: "And then when they perform everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their hometown of Nazareth." Now there's a problem there. What's the problem? What's that? Where do the wise men find Jesus? Nazareth? They found him in Nazareth, right? No, they found him in Bethlehem. So what is happening in Luke's version of the Christmas story is that it's actually a compressed story. It's not telling you everything that's happening. But if I had to guess, and it's my guess alone, so do with it what you would, I'd put Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 23, which is the story of the wise men and Herod killing the babies, in verse 39. I think that it happens somewhere in there. Okay, that's my guess. Because in the Matthew's version, what happens is the wise men come to Bethlehem. Then what happens is God warns Joseph specifically that Herod is going to kill Jesus. Right. So where do they flee to? Flee to Egypt. And then they go up to Nazareth, I think. So that's just what is happening there. And so that's just a bit of information for you to know what is happening in the story. And so what they're doing is what they're supposed to do. Any normal Jewish parents would do with any child. So they're dedicating Jesus to the Lord according to the law. But while they're there, something interesting happens. They have two prophetic words. One by a guy named Simeon, which is Cliff's favorite person. And then there was also a woman by the name of Anna. So let me read to you what happens going forward. Find it here. I'll do it off the note. Okay. So I'll do it off the screen here. Follow along with me if you want. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What does consolation mean? It means like the restoration, the encouragement, the comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now remember what I told you about the Holy Spirit in the book of Luke, is that Luke mentions the Holy Spirit a lot. And if you just look at this passage and Luke chapter 1, you understand that, you know, the Holy Spirit has been moving quite a bit in the story so far. I just challenge you, in your own time, go through chapter 1 and 2 and just kind of highlight every reference to the Holy Spirit. And you're going to see that it shows up quite a bit just in these two chapters. Anyway, it says this: "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, blessed, and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul, so that the thoughts from the many hearts may be revealed.'" I don't know about you, but when he says that a sword will pierce your own soul, I don't really consider that a blessing. So who's Simeon? Short answer, we don't know. There are some theories. Some suggest that Simeon might have been a priest. But the truth is both Simeon and Anna, we don't really know much about them. All we know about Simeon is what Luke tells us, in that he's a righteous man who God promised wouldn't die until he saw Jesus. And then we have Anna. Let me talk to you about what Simeon says before I get to Anna. Okay? Simeon just says three things about Jesus. Number one, he is the hope for all Gentiles. So right away, here's an important part that we need to understand. Like, right away, we know that Jesus isn't just for the Jewish people. He's for everybody. Okay? It was revealed right at the beginning of Jesus' life that he was going to be a light for everybody. Okay? And that's important because later in the story, when you get to Acts, it's not fully revealed that Jesus does that until later. But I want you to see it was always part of the plan here, okay? Everybody gets a chance at Jesus, and it was always plan A, okay? Number two, he was going to be the glory of Israel, right? He was going to be what Israel was famous for producing Jesus. You got to think of it like this, like, who's a really famous Canadian that we're all proud of?
Terry Fox.
Okay, good, Terry Fox. That's a safe bet. Okay. Not a controversial figure, as far as I know. But let's say, like, Terry Fox you could say that Terry Fox would be the glory of Canada, right? In the same way, Jesus is probably the better version of that. He's the glory of Israel. He's the thing that Israel is proud to produce. And then he says to Mary, this is going to be painful. So those are the prophetic words that he says to Mary. And if you're very careful in the text, you'll notice that the next verse says something very specific about what Mary did with that. What does it say? It says she took it to heart, right? In fact, that's not the first time she says that. I want you to notice that every time someone makes a prediction about Jesus, whether it's in Matthew or Luke, she takes it to heart. So she's being getting fed. She's a very unique, interesting way to parent from a parenting perspective, because she's being told exactly what her son will become before she's even born. Like, now, I want you to think about that as a parent. Think about how that would change what you did. If you knew and you believed that the prophecies about your own children were true, or your vision went on, how would that change? Then we know about someone named Anna. It goes on and you want to flip the next slide for me, Luke. It says this. And there was a prophetess, the daughter of Phimeel, and from the tribe of Asher. Now, I don't have time to get into that, but the fact that it says she's from the tribe of Asher is important, right? Because, remember when I told you the stories about Israel being their own country and how they got in exile? You know, we just finished a series where we talked about how Israel and Israel split into two countries, a northern one and a southern one. Well, when they go into exile, some of the tribes are thinking that we lost some of the lineage of the tribes when they went into exile. But we know here that, and Asher would have been one of them, the tribe of Asher would have been one of them. We know here that at least when it comes to the time of Jesus, that there are people from that tribe that are living among the people of Israel, and that they know what their lineage is. So that's just a side thing. Goes on to say this about her. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying all night and day. Now, there's two ways you could think of this. She could either be living at the temple. She might have had her own, like, place where she could live and sleep and all that. Or it just means that she had her own house and that every morning to every evening she made the trip to the temple and prayed and worshipped and all this kind of. The point is that she was there constantly and she was always worshipping and praying. Then it kind of says this about her, like, coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, that being Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So here's a little bit about Anna. Anna does something similar. She's prophesying. Now, to who and about what, we don't know. We don't know exactly what she said, but we do know two things. We know it was about Jesus, and we know she was grateful. And I want to make a side point here and say that this is that what she's doing should be very similar to how you and I respond to Jesus. Because what she's doing, what is she doing before she finds out who Jesus is? Anybody? What does the text say? She's fasting and praying. She's worshiping, okay? And then what she does is that she starts telling everybody in the area about who Jesus is. She's saying, this is Jesus, and this is Jesus. This is the redemption of Israel. Here's what I'm going to say. Worship should always lead to a proclamation of telling people who Jesus is, right? We should always be a people like Anna, where we're putting God first and we're worshiping the Lord. But that should eventually flow out where we tell everybody around us the power of Jesus Christ. Okay, so going on, it says this. It says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and to their own hometown in Nazareth. There are four observations I would like to quickly make about how Joseph and Mary began to raise Jesus, that I think are important for you and I to understand. So number one, here's the first one. Mary and Joseph dedicated Jesus to God. Now that's an obvious one, right? Plain and simple. Mary and Joseph dedicated Jesus to God, which means this, is that I believe very carefully that when you read the Levitical law, it says that very, very specifically when it comes to the firstborn child, God says that the firstborn child belongs to him, which is very interesting, because what that means is that in the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son, God actually does not surrender parentship to Joseph and Mary. Jesus always refers to God the Father as God the Father, right? Which means something very profound for us. If you are a follower for Christ, your children are not yours to possess. They are yours to steward. I was trying to think of an illustration to help you understand what I mean by that. And the best one I could think of is my beautiful wife, Liz. Elizabeth is a child care worker, and she, in fact, works as a steward, okay? So what happens is like there are parents that give their children to Liz to look after them for the course of the day and while they go to work. And in a similar way, that's our function, because ownership of our children ultimately belongs to God himself. You, the parent, and I, the parent, do not own our children in the same way. And what I mean by that is this. If it's true that you are actually raising children that belong to Jesus, it changes everything about parenting. It means that you and I begin with the end in mind. It means that you and I do not have the privilege of deciding what's wrong or right or best for my child. Okay? Jesus does. Okay? And I want to stress that very clearly, because there's a lot of parents out there that get to think that they get to decide the right or the goal of parenting, but as a Christ follower, you don't get to do that. The goal of your parenting cannot be how popular your children become, if they find the right spouse, or they find the right job, if they excel at the sports field, or they work hard to buy the big house, or to get the good grades for school, or even to be happy in life, all of which I would say are good things, not evil, but according to God, are not the ultimate purpose of parenting. If my role over the next 18 years is to raise my children so that they can make decisions to follow Jesus with all their heart, mind, and strength, then that must be the goal of parenting. What I'm trying to say is, I don't possess your kids. Church doesn't possess your kids. You don't own your kids. They are the Lord's kids, and we have to steward them accordingly. Okay? That's very important. You raise your kids according to what the Word says, not to what you think is best. And there is conflict there. Okay? There can be conflict there. Mary and Joseph dedicated Jesus to God. They said, "This is your child." Very important to understand. Observation number two about Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph, Jesus was raised by godly parents. I want you to notice something in the text. I want you to know how many times it says according to the law of Moses. It says as 1, 2, 3, 4 times, like in the just in the story that we just read here, okay? Which tells us something. It tells us that Mary and Joseph were very observant people about the Old Testament law. They tried their best to do what God commanded them to do. Also, it says this. It says, if you go to the next slide there, it says that Mary had favor with God, and Joseph was a just man. These were godly parents, okay? And the reason that I think that is important for you and I to understand is that if we want our, if the desire for us as parents is to have our children love the Lord, then I believe that you and I must work on our own individual relationship with Jesus. Why? Because more is caught than taught. Okay? Your children are trained to imitate. And what I think that means for you and I is that we should not allow anything in our life that you don't want reproduced in your own children. I think it asks a hard question of us moms and dads, and that is, am I the commit for us as husbands who have children? Let me ask you a reflective question, and that is this. Based upon the kind of man that you are right now, am I the kind of man I want my daughter to marry? If you have sons, based upon the way that you live your life right now, and I'm not trying to be condemning or anything like that, I'm just trying to help us understand that our own relationship with Jesus matter. If you have sons, am I the kind of man I want my sons to become? They watch everything. How I treat their mother, the kind of person I am at church, the kind of person I'm not at church, how I buy and sell a car, how honest I am on my taxes. They watch how much time I give to work and how much time I give to the family. More is caught than taught. There was a study that just came out 3 years ago, I've referenced before, done in Canada, and it asked the question, what does it take for my children to follow Jesus as adults, okay? And you know what the common denominator they found out was? There's a few, but one of them is that every 25-year-old child who grew up in a Christian home, who still had the faith, who didn't walk away, said this: I experienced God in the home. So in other words, what the parents were doing is they weren't just saying, okay, teach the kids to read the Bible and pray. They were reading the Bible and praying with the kids, okay? They weren't teaching their kids the importance of serving. They took their kids on mission trips. They took their kids on they took their kids on a family vacation to camp and all this kind of thing. They saw God answer prayer. It's the relationship that the parents had that the kids then referenced as, I saw God move in my parents' life here and here and here and here. And that's why I'm staying, because it's real. I saw it in my parents' life. Mary and Joseph were godly parents. More is taught than taught. Thirdly, and I want to bring this as an encouragement to some parents too, is that Jesus was raised by fallen parents. Is that not true? Jesus was raised by fallen parents. How do I know that? Simply because a lot of what Mary and Joseph do in this story is according to the Levitical law. It talks about purification, here's the thing about the law. The law tells us, the law doesn't save us, the law makes us aware of our own sin. So we know right away that Mary and Joseph would have been aware of their own shortcomings as parents. And yet, here's the cool part. I don't know if you realize this. They're fallen parents, but somehow Jesus turns out okay, doesn't he? Isn't that good? That should be encouraging to you. Is that not encouraging to you? It should be. You want to know why? Because I am so afraid that my mistakes as a parent make my kid a lost cause. Do you understand what I mean by that? That my own sin, my own shortcomings, like the things that I do, the mistakes that I make, like somehow they're going to transfer to him, and he's going to be a mistake. But here's what I'm, I shouldn't say he's a mistake. What I'm trying to say is like, this is like my faults as a parent, my sinfulness, my brokenness, somehow means there's no way he's going to follow Jesus. And that's not true, is it? It's not true, okay? Because here's a perfect child. He was raised by imperfect parents, and I'd be scared if I was Joseph, if my brokenness and my sinfulness would rub off on him in some way, and it didn't. And that's encouraging because it tells us this. It tells us that even in our own brokenness, we can still raise kids that love the Lord. And that's important because when I grew up, I don't know if you know this much about me, but in the church demographic that I grew up, about half the kids in the youth group, I went to youth group, there was about 60, 70 kids, and about, I want to say, a good majority of them came from single-parent homes, right? And in that church, they taught very well, they taught very biblically, said that the children need a mom and a dad, but you know what happens when you hear that as a single mom and a single child? You think, oh man, because the dad's out of the picture, there's no hope for my kid. Okay. Mary and Joseph were fallen, and yet Jesus turns out loving. Jesus turns out faithful. And I want to say to you that that should be a very, very good encouragement to you today. What did I say about this specifically? Mary and Joseph were perfect parents to raise a perfect child, and that should give every parent in this room hope. Because parents today feel the constant pressure to get it right. The Old Testament was never meant to save us, but it constantly reminds us of our own brokenness and our own needs of grace. Mary and Joseph were no exception. They were sinners, just like this, yet God entrusted them with the greatest responsibility in human history, raising Jesus. God placed his son into the hands of flawed parents. Parents who misunderstood, made mistakes, fall short, and at times did stuff that they probably shouldn't have. And yet God's plans were never at risk. Our failures as parents don't automatically mean our children aren't going to grow up knowing Jesus. And Mary and Joseph remind us, hit the next slide for us, that God does not require perfect parents to raise godly children. He works through humble, faithful, and perfect ones. And your shortcomings are not bigger than God's providence. Okay. So that should be encouraging. Lastly, and this is probably the point I want to focus on the most, is Jesus was raised within the vision God revealed to his parents. Okay. When it comes to Joseph and Mary, we like I said before, Mary received many predictions about who Jesus would become. There's the prediction that the angel gave. There's what Elizabeth said when Mary met Elizabeth. There's what Simeon says, and there's what Anna says. And I've often wondered a lot of time why all this prophecy. Why did the angel tell Mary who Jesus was going to become? Why did they tell Joseph? Why did Elizabeth kind of reaffirm that? Why does Simeon, why does Anna does it? And I can think of two answers. And the answer is this. Number one, it's for you and me. That we would know that this child is something different. That this child is something special. That you need to keep your eye on Jesus. But number two, I also think it was for Mary. Right? I think it was for Mary and Joseph. I believe that what Simeon said, he did to help Mary and Joseph understand that raising Jesus would be different from raising any other child. And it would be true, wouldn't it? It says that Mary took these things to heart. They were raising a child with a destiny far greater than any other child would ever have. Anything far greater than they could fully understand. They knew his life would not be easy. They knew suffering was coming, even if they didn't know when or how, and yet they trusted God. And that's why I think Simeon turns to Mary and says, a sword shall pierce your side too. Because I can't think of any, like as a parent, right? Any kind of suffering your child has at any stage of life hurts you, doesn't it? Right? And so the tendency that I have as a parent, maybe you're different, is to actually shield my kid from harm. Is that not true? You mean bullying in school? I would take him away from the bullying. If there's something difficult that he's learning, that he's suffering through at school, there's a part of me that says, you don't need to learn that, right? But it's the struggle, and it's the suffering. And so that actually changes the way that I would actually raise him, right? And I would be afraid, and so what I'm trying to say is there would be this tendency for me to raise him in a way that protects him from all the danger. And here Mary is, and she's got this grand, Mary and Joseph both, they've been getting this grand vision of who Jesus is going to become. And Simeon says, a sword shall pierce your side too. I think that was to help her know exactly what she needed to do to raise Jesus. Which leads me to this point. This is like, I don't think that we should just raise our kids to survive. We should raise them to grow them into the vision that God has for them. Now, you might be thinking, Dan, that's a little different, because the difference between Mary and Joseph and you and I is this. Mary and Joseph were told exactly who Jesus would become, and we're not necessarily told that about our own kids, are we? Right? We don't know who they're going to become. But what I'm going to say is that I think it's part of our job as parents, at least what I understand how Mary and Joseph began to raise Jesus, is to help our children develop their talents, their gifts, and then give them a way to discern their calling. So I used to think of this. I used to think that I had James for 18 years, and my job was simply this. Get him to the point where he can feed himself, clothe himself, and provide for himself. And then I'm good. Right? Right? As soon as he's 18, he's out. Right? But I think as parents who raise... But here's what I noticed about Mary and Joseph. Mary and Joseph were given a vision for their child. A very specific one. And I think that helped them know how to raise Jesus as a child. And I think that too is a standing principle for you and I. Is that... We might not have any sort of prophecies made about our children, but we can take time to develop their talents, their gifts, and then give them away as discerning. So, for example, here's what I mean. When you pray for your kids, and I hope you take time to pray for your kids, one of the things that you can do is ask God to give you a vision for your child, what kind of person they are meant to be. What gifts do they have? What temperament do they carry? What will they be great at? What have you already affirmed in them? What is their God-given calling as a child? And here's, I'll give you a couple of ways that I've seen it work out. Like, last week I told you that one of the things I'm going to implement with James, and you asked me in about a year or two how I'm doing with this, is like every month or so we're going out for breakfast. Like, I'm doing a man breakfast with James, right? And in that, we're going to have a conversation. I just want to pick what I'm going to do with him is, before we meet, I'm going to pray and say, what are the strengths that I saw in this past month or two? And then just reaffirm and encourage him that. So here's an example. I can do this because I'm a pastor. And James, I hope James doesn't get mad at me for sharing this later in life. But, okay. During Christmas Eve, James did something that I'd never seen him do in his entire life before. So like a week before Christmas Eve, he said, Dad, I want to read scripture in front of everybody in church. And I didn't tell him to do that. I wasn't pressuring him to do that. In fact, there was nothing in my life at that point that said he should do that. It's just something he did. So he was praying about it for a week. And then he's like, this is the verse I'm going to choose. And Liz helped him pick the verse. He's like, okay, how am I going to do? I'm going to write it down. And so we wrote it down, right? And then he came up, and then he said it during Christmas Eve. You guys remember that, right? What you don't know, he was so scared he threw up after that. Like, so my point is like, so when I take him, I'm going to encourage him that he face the fear, right? I build into my child. So you could do that. Another example I saw, this was very interesting, and I'm not saying that you have to do this. I just saw a parent do this, and parents do this, and I thought it was interesting. Back in Winnipeg, I met a parent who had three teenage children, and two girls and one son, and they made a really interesting rule in the home. They said that you're not allowed, as long as you live in this house, you are not allowed to get a paid job, right? Now, right away, I see the eyebrows, right? What are you talking about? That sounds dumb. Like, of course your children should learn to get a job. That's how they work. But here's what they said. They said, instead of getting a job, you are to be in ministry until you're 18. So they served. They served every summer. The parents took them to all the Bible camps they could. They were involved in every church activity that they possibly could. And the reason, and I wonder why they did it like that. And the reason they said is because this. They said, we're trying to help our kids figure out where their gift and calling is. Okay? So that when they do get a job, that job is in service of their calling. I thought that was pretty cool. So those are the four observations that I mean. Number one, Mary and Joseph dedicated Jesus to God. Number two, they were godly parents. Number three, they were fallen parents. And number four, they raised Jesus within the vision God had revealed to Mary and Joseph. As we close today, I'm going to circle back to this question is, which way did Joseph and Mary raise Jesus? Put simply, they raised Jesus God's way. They surrendered in him. They lived a godly life. They recognized their own fallenness. It was revealed to them who Jesus was. All that kind of thing. Raising our children God's way. I don't know how Mary and Joseph did it after that, but I do know that it started with dedicating Jesus to God. That's why he went to the temple and dreaming. And I think that those are two things that you and I, as parents, can glean from this story. As we close today, I want to just ask you a simple question in this. There's a lot of voices out there telling you how to raise your kids. There's mine. There's yours. There's everyone else's. And sometimes those voices cloud out what this book tells us about raising our kids. And I would say to you that what this book says trumps all those voices. This has to be the loudest voice. Do you know what the loudest voice in my life is about how I raised James? It was what the doctor said about him and how people judge him. Because when James was born, we were told that he would have the mental capacity of a 3-year-old for the time of his life. We were told that he would have seizures while growing up in his life. We were told that James would never read, never write. And so that put a tremendous amount of pressure on me to prove them wrong. And I realized that as a parent, the loudest voice was not this, was not Jesus, was not God's word. It was my own reputation, right? I didn't want to look like the parent where I could be embarrassed about him. That's wrong. That's sinful. That's prideful. That's where that comes in. I want to be a man who's the loudest voice in my kid's life is this book. And who this book points to? Jesus Christ. Let's close with one more song.